We find this in both that responsive reading we just read from the Psalms and also in our lesson from Luke, this idea that the Lord has power over the waters, but a word he can command them and they obey. And this is a deep-seated idea in the Scriptures. It goes back to the Genesis story, the creation story, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the chaotic waters and God says, "Let there be light." And creation is brought forth out of those chaotic waters into the ordered world God makes for his people. So the waters, the storms at sea, particularly for the Hebrew people, always were a symbol of that chaos that the Lord had subdued, breaking back into the world for God to then beat back once again by the word of his command. And that is, of course, at the heart of our story from Luke this morning. Luke chapter 8, we continue our reading of Luke's gospel. We begin at verse 22. Let us hear the word of God. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, there are three questions asked in our passage this morning, and each successive question is of increasing importance for the living out of our discipleship as we seek to follow the way and the truth and life of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And our passage begins with Jesus telling the disciples time to go over to the other side of the lake. And it doesn't say why Jesus wants to do this, but it is a disciple's job to follow the Master wherever he leads. So the disciples get in the boat with Jesus and they begin to make the crossing. They set out. Jesus is sound asleep in the boat when suddenly a great storm breaks out. The wind starts to howl, lightning, thunder, turbulent waves, the boat filling up and in danger of being swamped or overturned. And the disciples, fearing for their lives, wake Jesus from his slumber with the first of our three questions. "Master, we are perishing." All right, now grant you that's not a question, but the question is right there beneath the cry of alarm. Because what they're really saying is not just, "Master, we are perishing," but also, "Don't you care, Jesus? Aren't you going to do something, Jesus?" And maybe also, "Why is this happening? We're with Jesus." It's a question that runs the length and breadth of the Bible. And it is a question that runs the length and breadth of our own human experience. I mean, think, for example, of Job trying to figure out how such bad things could be happening to such a good person. Or think of the psalmist amid some personal storms of his own crying out to God, "Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression?" And it's a question that at times finds its way to our own lips, if we are human and Christian. I mean, something perhaps along the lines of, we're Christians, right? So why didn't Jesus protect us from this sickness or this loss or this pain or this heartbreak or any of the other storms that blow into our lives? I mean, that's what we expect from Jesus, protection. I mean, that's what we assume is his job in return for our faith. No bad things happen to us. But Jesus never promised us that. I mean, you can look through the Bible, you're not going to find it. That promise is not there. In fact, it's Jesus who tells us that the rain will fall on both the just as well as the unjust. meaning that the ordinary trials of human existence in this fallen world are not excluded from our lives just because we are Christians. Christianity is not a blanket immunity clause. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not an invisibility cloak or Superman's cape. That which befalls all people, those ordinary storms of human existence in a fallen world, will fall also upon those who belong to Jesus. And our own experience confirms the fact. But it's what we certainly learn as we see even the 12 disciples caught in a terrifying storm on this lake. But actually, it's even more than that. It's something else that Jesus said. It's something else that's right there as we watch the disciples of Jesus go sailing into this storm. Because the only reason the disciples are in this storm in the first place is because they are following Jesus. I mean, if they weren't following Jesus, they'd be home asleep safely in their beds. But they are following Jesus. They are right there in the boat with Jesus, and the storm comes along. Which says to us that Jesus does not only spare us from the ordinary storms of human existence, it tells us that there are certain storms we enter into solely because we are following Jesus. He leans us into them through the very fact that we are his disciples. And he warned us about this. I mean, he told us. He told us that the path of discipleship is not the easy road. It is not the broad gate. That it involves things that run against ordinary life. Things like forgiving as we have been forgiven. Things like loving our enemies. Turning the other cheek. Sharing what we have with those in need. Not being conformed to the world. Putting first his kingdom in our priorities. Even before earthly security. In fact, he told us it involves picking up a cross and carrying it for him. Following Jesus, if we are really trying to follow Jesus, will sometimes set us at odds with the world around us. It will set us at odds with what everyone else thinks and does and considers normal. It can even set us at odds with the people closest to us, put us in a storm, so to speak, of Jesus's making. My teacher, John Leith, once addressed this theme when he was pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Auburn, Alabama. And this is what he said. He said, "It is hard to be a Christian. But after all, it is about time that we should get into our thinking that the business of being Christian is and always will be an arduous and dangerous business. It is not made for cowards and the weak. In the past, people died martyrs' deaths for their faith. Now today, none of us is in any danger of a martyr's death. But we shall have to face up to the scorn of friends and the displeasure of a vast segment of our society if we are really to be Christians." By way of context, it wasn't just Auburn, Alabama. It was Auburn, Alabama in 1949. And it was on what was then called Race Relations Sunday. So our first question, that first question should disabuse us of any false notion of magical protection from life storms. And would remind us that following Jesus sometimes comes with an invitation to follow him into a storm. But the second question in our passage is even tougher. Jesus wakes up and with apparently very little fuss or drama simply rebukes the wind and the waves with a word. Simply says, "Knock it off," and immediately it is still. Well, wouldn't it be great if the story ended right there? Because then it could be a story about, well, sometimes storms do come along, but all you have to do is call on Jesus and poof, they're gone. But the story doesn't end there. In fact, what follows is for the disciples and also for us even more disturbing than the storm. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. And then he turns to his disciples and he rebukes them. "Where is your faith?" he says. Not a word about the storm. Not a word about the water still pooling at their feet. Not even an acknowledgement that, hey, we were about to lose our lives there a minute ago. No, Jesus rebukes his disciples saying, "Where is your faith?" And think about that for a moment. Terrible storm, wind, waves, scared to death and about to die, calling out to Jesus for help, and then getting rebuked for it. Doesn't add up, does it? I mean, isn't that exactly what we are supposed to do as an act of our faith? To call out to Jesus in the middle of the storm? Yet he says, "Where's your faith?" Jesus, we want to answer back, our faith is the whole reason we were crying out to you in the first place. How can it be wrong to call out to Jesus to help us in the storm? How does that demonstrate a lack of faith? And clearly we're missing something here. I mean, does Jesus really expect that what the disciples should have done in that storm and what we ought to do in ours is just crawl in the back of the boat and fall asleep with Jesus? Not a care in the world. And the storm rages on. Is that what he expects? Apparently, yes. Or at least something like that. I mean, the only explanation for Jesus' rebuke is that the disciples should have known by now that they were ultimately safe as long as they were with him, no matter the wind and the waves. That the disciples by now should have had enough trust in Jesus, having seen all those mighty acts and healings and exorcisms he had done, they should have had enough trust in Jesus to know that while maybe he would not prevent them from being in that storm, he would prevent that storm from taking them beyond his care, his power to save them beyond the reach of his love for them. Jesus expected them maybe not so much not to be afraid at all. That's not humanly possible. A storm is and always will be a frightening thing. But he expected them, even in their fear, to trust him more than they feared the storm. Because that's what faith really is. It's trust. It's not so much believing things about God so much as letting those things we believe about God build up in us a personal trust in God. Peter Marty, who's a Lutheran pastor, editor of Christian Century magazine, he tells a story trying to teach his 4-year-old daughter how to float on her back in the swimming pool. He talks about how he put one hand behind her spine, one hand beneath her legs, and then just tell her to relax and float. But every time he pulled his hands away, what would happen? Her body went into a V, and down she went. And Marty uses that illustration to talk about faith as being about trust. Trust in the one who holds us in the palms of his hands, always. And he writes this, he says, faith is investing in or trusting the totality of our lives to God. It's what theologian James Allison refers to as relaxing in the presence of someone whom we're confident is very fond of us. And then he adds this, he says, our little Rachel eventually learned how to lessen her panic enough to begin floating more easily. And it didn't happen because she strained all the harder. It happened because she loved that strong, friendly guy in the pool, Dad, and remembered that he was very fond of her and knew that he could be trusted not to abandon her, not to let her drown. Like the disciples should have known, should have trusted Jesus in the midst of that storm. as frightening as it was. Where is your faith? Jesus asked the disciples. And you and me. Because faith is knowing, trusting that God is always going to be with us in that storm, whatever it is. And knowing and trusting that He who is so very fond of us is never going to abandon us to that storm. Never is going to leave us to face that storm alone. Is never going to let that storm overwhelm us completely. The eternal God is our refuge, says Moses. And beneath us always, always are the everlasting arms. Such that even in the midst of the storm, we can have peace. His peace. Because of our trust in Him. Because of our knowledge and past experience of His goodness and love towards us, we can know and trust we're going to be okay. Know and trust that all of this is ultimately going to be okay. Know and trust that because we are in the boat with Jesus, we really can just keep calm and carry on. Which brings us to that third question, the biggest of them all. The disciples are sitting there waterlogged, having left behind their initial panic. Master, don't you care? We're about to drown. Having been rebuked by Jesus, where is your faith? The disciples sitting there in that boat have now found something new and even greater. And actually, the way the scripture says it, even more frightening to consider, in a sense. Who then is this? That even the wind and water obey Him. I mean, they've just seen Jesus, their teacher, their friend, do something which only Almighty God can do. Command the wind and the water, and instantly they obey. Who then is this? They've just learned that Jesus is none other than the one who sits enthroned over the flood, as the psalmist put it. They have just learned that Jesus not only will never abandon them in the storm, question number two, but that Jesus will always bring them through the storm because He is mightier by far than even the wind and the waves. Who then is this? He is the one who will never let any storm snatch us away from His presence, from His power to save us, from His plan and purpose for our lives. He is the one who is infinitely bigger and more powerful than any storm we shall ever face, bigger and more powerful than any storm that shall ever break in upon us. He is the one who in the end will bring us through. He is God Almighty, the one who loves us, who wills only good for us, and who has promised us that He will bring all things round to good for us. Our God, who is always bigger than the storm. I love this story. It's from C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles from Prince Caspian. And there's this scene where the children find themselves back in the magical land of Narnia after a long absence. And Aslan, who's the great lion and king and the Christ figure in these stories, is nowhere to be found. And Lucy, the youngest child, especially is longing to see him. And then one night as the children are asleep, Lucy is awakened by a great stirring in the forest and by a voice calling to her from out of the woods. And she follows the sound until she comes upon a clearing. And Lewis writes, a circle of grass, smooth as a lawn, met her eyes with dark trees dancing all around it. And then joy, for he was there. The huge lion shining white in the moonlight with his huge black shadow underneath him. But for the movement of his tail, he might have been a stone lion, but Lucy never thought of that. She never stopped to think whether he was a friendly lion or not. She just rushed to him. She felt her heart would burst if she lost a moment. She put her arms around him. The next thing she knew, she was kissing him, putting her arms as far around his neck as she could, burying her face in the beautiful, rich silkiness of his mane. "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan," sobbed Lucy, "at last." "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And in every storm we must face, we will find that he is bigger than whatever we have to face. Bigger than the wind and the waves. More powerful than that storm. And he will bring us through. He will bring us through. Three questions. "Master, don't you care we are perishing?" Well, of course he cares. But he also tells us that the storms are nonetheless going to come. And even come upon us sometimes because we are following him into them. Where is your faith? But in those storms we may trust him. Trust in his presence. Knowing that he is with us in the storm. Knowing that he is never going to forsake us in the midst of the storm. Such that we can endure the storms with peace. His peace guarding our hearts and minds. And abating our fears. Who then is this? Because ultimately we do know who he is. He is the one who is with us in the storm. And he is the one whose power and might will always prove bigger than the fury of the storm. He is the one who guards us and keeps us and will preserve our lives forevermore. Amen.